is a horrible spreading infection. And in those days, it could very well easily last a lifetime. It could be the last disease that you have. And leprosy is not stagnant. It continues to progress and get worse and does things to your body that are unimaginable and grows little tumors all over and disfigures faces and all of those kinds of things. Today we have some more modern medicines that can, I believe it's called Hansen's disease at this point, but we've got antibiotics and stuff that will fight it. Back then they did not have those things, and so leprosy was not necessarily a death sentence, but it was a slow death. And I almost equate it to Lou Gehrig's disease. It just takes a little bit more and a little bit more every day. And so while Naaman was okay for the time, he was strapped with this leprosy, and knowing that very, very few recover. Over time, it would turn Naaman from a great, strong, valiant man into nothing, a disfigured nothing. He had already gone to the temple of Rimmon, R-I-M-M-O-N. He'd already gone there. He'd already sacrificed there and asked his God to deliver him from leprosy, and nothing happened. It's just like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They yelled and hollered and cut themselves, but Baal is no God. And neither is Rimmon. And neither is Diana. Neither is all the other garbage things that have been made into gods that are not real gods. Verse 2. There's so many little interesting things in here. And the Syrians had gone out by companies. They had sent them out by units, companies. And one of the things they did is they brought away captive out of the land of Israel. Not so nice. But they went in to the land of Israel and took captive a little maid, a young lady, and they took her captive. You know what that means? That without selling her, she became a slave. A spoil of war. A human being became the spoil of war. And when she came into Syria, Naaman's wife liked her, and so Naaman's wife had her for a slave. She waited on Naaman's wife. Now, this young lady has no name. We can find no name for her. This is how insignificant she was. Can you imagine being ripped out of your home by some soldiers, from foreign soldiers, and taken back with them, and now living with them and their nation and their country, and doing whatever they ask her to do, and she had found a good little place, and that is to take care of Naaman's wife. But this little no-name person, anybody here ever think that maybe I don't have a name? Nobody knows my name. Nobody cares if I live or die, that kind of thing. We don't know this young lady's name. And she just, so her highest goal or her highest aspiration in life is to be a slave. And that's what she was. She became a slave, a servant, under servitude, without pay, as far as I know. She was there to administer life to the wife of Naaman, who was obviously in some distress. Her husband, though he be great, had leprosy. And people don't want to be around lepers. Nobody wants it. That's why they have leper colonies. It's because nobody wants to be near them. Even though it's not easy to contract, it is possible. And nobody wants to touch their ugliness. They don't want to be around them. And so Naaman's wife was under considerable distress here. And this little maid understood it. Verse 3. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria." She's saying, "Oh, I wish I could get Naaman to the prophet that is in Samaria." And she made a statement. She didn't make a question mark. She made a statement. "For he would recover him." of his leprosy. To me, this is something. Here is this young lady, a slave, but she knew something. She didn't hope something. She knew something. She didn't wish something. She knew something. Perhaps she had heard the exploits of Elijah and all that he had done. And then she also knew then that the man who came after Elijah was Elisha. And that Elisha had taken up where Elijah had left off. Perhaps in their home, the news circulated freely that there was this Shunammite woman and who had never had a child and couldn't have a child. But when Elijah said, "Yes, you will," the next year she had a child. And when sometime later this child had a terrible accident and he's dead, the Shunammite woman comes looking for Elisha, the man of God. And Elisha came back and that son of hers came back to life. Perhaps this little maid knew those stories. Perhaps this little maid was friends with the boys of that widow woman whose husband was a prophet and died and left her destitute. And they owed debts and they had no ability to pay the debts. And her two sons are about ready to have the same thing happen to them which happened to this little maid. They were about to be sold as indentured servants to somebody that they owed the debt to. And it was imminent until she found the prophet Elisha. And Elisha said, "What do you got?" She said, "I got nothing but a little cruse of oil." And he says, "That's enough. Go to your neighbors and go to your neighbor's neighbors and collect every vessel that you can find." And they brought him into that house. You couldn't see the floor anymore. It was littered with all of these pots. Some larger firkin pots and some smaller ones, all different sizes. And Elijah says, "Woman, begin to pour out of your little cruse of oil. Begin to pour into these vessels." And I'm sure it crossed the newspapers of the land that as that woman and her sons began to pour out of that little cruse of oil, they filled one pot and they went to the second one. Now they're looking at each other. And they filled the second one, then the third one, then the fourth one, the fifth one. They're getting used to it now. They're beginning to shout in between pourings. Hallelujah. "Oh, God is so good. He does so good to me." And then they began to pour out until every vessel that was in the home, every vessel that their neighborhood could come up with, was filled with oil so that they would have enough to eat, pay their debt, and live for a long time after that. Maybe this little maid had heard that story. Perhaps she had heard of the pottage that had been poisoned until Elisha came. And he healed the stew so the prophets could eat. Maybe she had heard. You thought Jesus was the first one to do it. No. Elisha did it before Jesus. He had hundreds of men to feed, and he had 20 loaves of bread to feed them with. In 100 years of corn, or 20 years of corn, 20 loaves of bread. He said, "Bring it to me." And he said, "Feed the people with that." They said, "This is all we got. Are you kidding me?" He said, "No, just go ahead and feed them." He said, "You'll have enough and you'll have some left over." And that's exactly what happened. Maybe that little maid had heard about that. That's why she was so sure. As she's sitting at a table with a mirror on it and getting her mistress ready for the day, when she said, "Oh, if you just knew who the prophet in Samaria, if I could hook up Naaman with this prophet in Samaria, he would recover." I'm about ready to preach. I'm getting there. I just got to get him to Elisha. My friends, what this culture is desperate for is for men of God. To have a man of God that you don't guess, but you know that God answers his prayer. There is a dearth in the land of true people of God. It was a dearth in Israel. They could only find one, Elisha. That's all they had. And we'll get into that in just a second. But wouldn't it be I said, I've mentioned this before. Well, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you said in your heart, if I can just get this person to church once? The power of healing and redemption would flow in that sanctuary and change that person. If I could just... I lived in a day when people actually did that. The fire of the Spirit of God was so strong in every service. We didn't have to beg people to come. They said, we don't dare miss. Something's going to happen and I won't be there. Nobody cared so much about NFL football on Sunday evening. They cared about being in the house of God because God was going to do something. We just wouldn't hear another burn-over sermon. But we'd hear from God, and He would do something. And we would hear people testify and say, if I knew if I could just get my aunt here, I knew God would do something. And then her aunt would stand up and say, I came and God did something. We bark about a fresh move of God and how badly we need it. And some falsely proclaim that it has already come. It has not come yet. But when it comes, friend, you'll get up in the morning and the pastor won't say, why don't you invite somebody to church? You'll get up in the morning and say, if I could just get him to the body of Jesus, if I could just get them into one service, I know God will do wonderful things. I ask, Spirit of the Lord, fall fresh upon us. Each one of us, fall fresh on me. Fall fresh. This culture is a lost and desperate culture. For anyone to even have the farthest reaches fathom, trying to fathom that we can't understand what a male is and what a female is. This culture is desperate for men of God. We don't know whether we should smoke dope or not. We don't know whether we should drink alcohol or not. We don't know whether we should sleep with our neighbor's wife or not. How ignorant we are of the movings of God. We need a man of God with power and authority to speak. Churches don't need CEOs. They need a man of God. They need somebody behind a pulpit that can say, thus saith the Lord, and be right. I hear a lot, thus saith the Lord God. I hear a lot of that, but not hardly any of it is correct. All these make-believe wannabe false prophets, thus saith the Lord, and they put a little shake in their voice to make believe that they're anointed. And nothing they say comes true. It doesn't come forth. We need men of God behind the pulpit. When they say, thus saith the Lord, it is done, done, done. Our culture is dying out there. Because of a dearth in the land of people of God. I'm not ignoring the women. But I tell you, we need men of God. Your home needs a man of God in it. You, if you are there, you need to be a man of God. So when your children come to you with questions, they'll know they'll get the right answer. They'll get the true answer. They'll get the heavenly answer, not the earthly answer. The government doesn't need sleek and slick politicians. Our government needs men of God that know right from wrong and know how not to throw away a dollar or $1 billion on foolishness and ridiculousness. As well as you and I live, we should be living better. The prosperity of our nation is far greater than the prosperity of the people in that nation. And it's because we literally flush money down the toilet like you cannot believe. And you can be worried about Doge and all of those kinds of things. I got news for you. What Doge has done so far, it does not even leave a mark of a scratch on the waste that our government has done to us over the years. We paid millions and millions of dollars for foolishness. need men of God to say, no, no, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. We need men of God that know how to rule well. That only comes from heaven. You cannot know how to rule well from earthly means. It must come from heaven. If you want to go to a leadership conference, fine. Or you could read the Gospels. You'll find out everything you need about leadership in the Gospels. I am telling you, the homes in this neighborhood are dying for the lack of men of God. You see, a man of God sets the tone for his family. You see, the man of God does not party. Let me say that again. A man of God does not party. I'm going to say it one more time. Somebody's going to amen me if I say it enough. A man of God does not have a party spirit. A man of God doesn't keep ungodly hours. My grandmother first said it. My mother beat it into my head. Don't you think you have permission to use this name? But I could hear them ringing in my head. Scotty, nothing good happens after midnight. A man of God does not keep ungodly hours. He doesn't fill his mind with trash of this world. He keeps himself separate. This is what a man of God does. See, that's why we don't have very many men of God. Because we're not unwilling to lay aside the trash. We want to have the fun party and to be men of God at the same time. And it does not work. And I'll give you an example in just a few minutes. Help me, Lord, not to be long-winded. I'm telling you here today that the man of God knows his time with Jesus is the most important part of the day. Not getting ready for work, not with a presentation at work, but the most important time of his day is the time he spends alone with Jesus. And you, sir, can become one if you want to. Every man in this place can become a man of God if you want to. Jesus has paid the price. I don't care where you started out from. Doesn't matter. You could be a man of God. Ladies, you could be women of God. But a woman of God doesn't party either. A woman of God doesn't keep ungodly hours. A woman of God does not undercut her husband. A woman of God doesn't talk trash about other people. And now you know why there is a famine in the land. But you can become a woman of God, not by going to the next conference that talks about women of God, but by stopping and having fellowship time with Jesus and making that the most important priority in your life each and every day. What am I saying? I'm saying that the power that was with Elisha can be in you and me. If we are willing to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and shun every suggestion that the devil makes to us. Amen. Growing up a Pentecostal preacher's kid was not always comfortable. Now, you other people, you need to know whose company you're. How many here are the son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter of a Holy Spirit preacher? Just raise your hand. Look around. Look around. Look around. Just so you know. Just so you know. Hi, Rosie. How are you? Just so you know. It wasn't the most popular place to be. The preacher's kid is a... Because we was on the other side of the tracks mostly. We couldn't even see the tracks from where we were. And please, I'm not putting down other denominations, but when the hoity-toity Baptists, who think they know everything, but when it was their parent dying of cancer, they called my dad. So we want somebody that has the power. We got to have somebody that has power against this thing. That's why the little girl knew to call Elisha, because she knew that he had the power. Paul said, listen, I don't come with fancy talk, but I come with a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God, that your faith might not rest in man, but in God. I'm tired of hearing powerless sermons over powerless airwaves. I'm tired and weary of it. Dear God, we need a fresh move of your Holy Spirit on us, especially on those that stand behind the pulpit on a regular basis. We need the Holy Ghost in power until people, at least in the church, know there's Elisha in the house. Hallelujah. There's so many lessons here, I've got to run on. I don't even know if I'm going to make it through all my message this morning, because Brother Sammy had the Jamie Cooley anointing yesterday. Hallelujah. It was very good. I never mess with somebody. I had another so-called minister at my dad's funeral. We wasted so much time listening from people that didn't know my dad. And it was for pity's sake. And then I get up there and I bear my soul, just like you did, Sam. I bore my soul. I had one of those district officials said, man, you were long-winded. I go, yeah, it was my dad. Dipstick. I didn't invite you in the first place. You wonder why I'm kind of on an island. I kind of rode the boat there myself. Listen to something carefully, though, with me. There's a teaching here that I don't want you to miss. Remember this when you're sharing the truth of Jesus with someone. There is often an unknown listener. You are speaking with this person. You don't see the person that's out of eyesight, but they're around the corner and they're listening too. Often there is an unseen listener. Even when the ones you're talking to may doubt or even laugh at you, somebody is listening. And you don't even know about it. And that's the case here. Someone heard, somebody other than the wife of Naaman, heard this little maid talking to Naaman's wife. Oh, if I could just get into the prophet in Samaria. Somebody was listening to that. It does not say that Naaman's wife told him. It said somebody heard this and they went. They told Naaman, and Naaman went to the king of Syria, and he mentioned this. I tell you, Naaman was desperate. He was going to lose his quality of life. In verse 4, 2 Kings 5, 4, and one, we don't know who that was, and one went in and told his lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And so the Naaman in the next verse goes to the king of Israel, and here's Syria, and here's his response. And the king of Syria said, go. He's telling Naaman, go to Israel and find the prophet of God that's in Samaria. The problem is, and we're going to see it in a minute, that the king lived in Samaria. The king of Israel also lived in Samaria. And I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed. Now, folks, I've looked up commentaries, and the commentaries are old, so they don't get it. But he took with him 10 talents of silver. Those are bricks of silver. 10 of them. And 6,000 pieces of gold. Now, even if those were coins, how much money in today's dollar would that be? It would be a fortune. Further, take with you 10 changes of raiment. Somebody was going to be set for life. Here's the problem. The little maiden must not have known Elisha's name. She just knew him as a prophet. And so Naaman assumed that the man of God was the king of Israel. Oh, all right. It's wrong to make that assumption. And he, being Naaman, brought the letter to the king of Israel, Jehoram. Do you know who Jehoram is? Regardless of how I pronounced it? Not Jeroboam. He took it to the king of Israel, who is Jehoram. Guess what? Jehoram is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. Another one. Remember we talked about one of their daughters? Here's a son. A wicked man. And so Naaman brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have herewith sent Naaman my servant to thee. The king of Syria is sending Naaman to the king of Israel to do his work that this little girl talked about." In the last phrase of the letter says, "that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." What? Can you? So watch the king of Israel. Well, he's happy, man. He's got change in his pocket. He unloaded that silver, put it in the safe. He's got the clothes hanging in his closet. And then he read this letter. "Your job, sir, is to cure my servant or my chief of staff from his leprosy." It came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes. Something's wrong, man. And he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." The king of Israel knew he had no power against leprosy. He was an idol worshiper, just like the king of Syria. He had led people of Israel down the wrong path, just as wrong as you possibly could go. He did some reformation with Baal and all. I know that. But listen, men of flesh, leaders that lead in the flesh, are always afraid of something or someone. Let me say it again. You heard it yesterday that Talus Baptiste was afraid of no man. Those that walk in the flesh and lead in the flesh are always afraid of something or someone, because sooner or later you'll be asked to demonstrate that the power that you're supposed to have. Jehoram was not a righteous king. This child of a terrible marriage of Ahab and Jezebel. Elisha did not have anything to do with him, or hardly anything. There wasn't a spiritual bone in this king's body. And now, that's why he's so intimidated with this request. Like, now this guy's setting me up for a fall. Men and women of God, we should never be intimidated by such a thing. True people of God are not awestruck by such great requests. The king rent his clothes because in his mind, this is an impossible situation. And sorrow had filled his heart, and he felt that this would be his downfall, and someone would come and take his kingdom away if he did not produce for the king of Syria. Just as Ahab had ignored Elijah and thought nothing of him, so did Jehoram to Elisha. He ignored him. He wanted nothing to do with him. Elisha knew who Jehoram was, a wicked man. He knew when Jehoshaphat got in league with Jehoram, and they said, let's go against the Moabites. And on their way, they picked up the king of Edom, and
and now they were together, and yet the Moabites had prepared for them, and they were ready to come and slaughter them. They were out in the wilderness. They had no water, no feed for their cattle, and they were ready to die. And somebody, and Jehoshaphat says, "Don't you boys in Israel have a prophet?" And they said, "Well, we think we do." And they said, "Well, go get him." And somebody knew who Elijah was. Elijah came and said, "Listen, dig ditches. God's going to fill the ditches with water, and he's going to give the Moabites to you." And unlike most of your prophets that you watch on television, listen to on radio or online today, in the morning, the ditches were full of water. And they drank and their cattle drank. And early in the morning when the sun rose, the sunshine reflected off the waters in the ditches. And the king of the Moabites said, Ah, at his blood, the Edomites and the Israelites and those from Judah have turned on one another. They slaughtered each other. Let's go in for the spoil." And as the Moabites came into the spoil, they expected to hardly receive any resistance. Yet God had strengthened those three armies, and they met them, and they slew them, and they chased them all the way back. I want to know a prophet like Elisha. Verse 8, "And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes?'" Oh, it was sarcastic. "What's wrong with you? Why'd you rip your clothes, man? Let him, Naaman, let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. That God is still operating and there's still a man of God in the house. And by the way, king, you'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. Your idols are nothing." Do you want me to? I can close it any time here. What time? Give me 5 more minutes. 5 minutes. 5 minutes. I'll start it up again tonight. Verse 9. "So Naaman came." He came to Elisha. Somebody knew where Elisha was, with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. That means he brought his troop with him. He brought his entourage. He brought his entourage with him. He had a big chariot and horses to draw them, all of this, and he comes to the driveway of Elisha, if they had driveways back then. And he is standing there knocking on the door of the house of Elisha. I think about that, and I think, you know what? It's interesting that there was no line. There was no gathering of people. There were not bunches of Israelites outside of Elisha's door knocking on Elisha's door. That's kind of funny to me. That the man of God, who had the power of God, was being ignored by most of the people, but a guy clear out in Syria who had had a great need recognized out of the mouth of a little maid that Elijah had what he needed. Wow. They weren't looking to get something from God. They were looking to get by. There's two different ways to live this life. One way to live to get by. The other one is like, I need something from God. He was looking to the God of Elisha. He knew it wasn't in Elisha. He knew it must be his God. So Elisha doesn't get up from the couch, which is so great. Today they'd be looking to get on social media or something. But Elisha sent a messenger under. He didn't even answer the door for Naaman, that Gentile. He didn't even answer the door. He wasn't trying to make a name for himself. And he was trying to get Naaman in a position so that God could bless him. So Elisha sent a messenger unto him. And the messenger said this, "Sir, are you Naaman?" "Yes, I am. I have a message to you from Elisha." And Naaman's like, "I'm a big man here. Do you see that chariot and horse? You see that? I'm a big man." And Elisha didn't even get up off of the couch to say hello. He sent you. He says, "That's right. This is his message to you. Go and wash in Jordan 7 times. And thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Now, how hard is that to understand? I really think that's pretty simple and direct. It's not flashy. He doesn't say, take laps around Israel, bless Israel, start a fund for Israeli prophets. Start a foundation. But Naaman reacted as a man who's used to being bowed to. He's used to people submitting to him. But Naaman was wroth. That means he was very angry. Like he felt he was being mistreated. And he went away and said, "Dude, I thought he would surely come out to me. That he'd want to meet a great man like me. I'm sure that he would come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." Boy, do we make a mistake when we think that we know how God ought to move in a situation. How it ought to happen. We miss God so much when we do that. I'm almost done here. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Men of God often get people to turn away in a rage. When they're saying, "You've got problems. Oh, I got all these problems." Well, your first problem is you need to repent from your sin and get right with Jesus. And many turn away in anger. "Oh, where are you going?" All right. He went away in a rage. And I'd like to tell Naaman today, let me tell you, those might in Damascus, those might be nice rivers up there. But they are not the anointed water that's in Jordan. The Jordan River had submitted to the hand of the Lord before, when the Israelites were on the east side that needed to get on the west side, and the Jordan River cooperated with the Lord God and stopped its flow so those Israelites could go across that. There's something about the Jordan River, because it's in Israel, that God works with. And now the Lord God had put the anointing in the Jordan River, not in those other rivers, but he put the anointing in that river for the healing of leprosy. I often wondered if everybody with leprosy didn't jump in that river with Naaman, if they would not be cleansed as well. Your pagan rivers give you nothing. Only the anointing of the Holy Spirit will destroy the yoke or destroy the seed of leprosy. Sometimes the people around you are smarter than you are about yourself. His servants came near and said, "Excuse me, sir, can I ask you a question?" "Yeah, sure." "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean?" Friends, some people think they have to atone for their own sin. That somehow they've got to make it. And all Jesus says, wash and be clean. Come to the fountain that I have left at Calvary's Hill. Come to that fountain and wash and be clean. We want some great thing to do. We want to punish ourselves. And Jesus stands and says, "No, Scott, I want you to wash in my blood and be clean." There's cleansing only in that river of God. There's only cleansing there. You can have all the rivers you want, the great Euphrates and the great Niles, but there's only cleansing in the river of God. Hallelujah. I got to hurry on. And I'll have plenty left for tonight. Now you can take this a couple of ways. As a Sunday school, we had a daily vacation Bible school. We had kids' crusades. And many of them included this story of Naaman. And the word in the next verse, they use the word dipped. And if you look at the original, it's dipped or plunged in. And it was boom, boom. So, it's always been my concept that Naaman did this. One. 2, 3, 4. And it sure could have been like that. But what if the meaning Elisha said was, that you wash once a day. And seven times you have to go to the River Jordan. And seven times, each for a day, you had to wash in the River Jordan. How much faith did Naaman have to acquire? The first day he plunges, jumps in the Jordan River and washes. He gets out, he dries, and he hangs around for the rest of the day. And then the next morning he gets up and jumps in the River Jordan. And he's having the boys look. Do you think there's anything different here? I guess not. Listen, it's one thing to dip. That takes seconds. But what if you've got to wait days? I have a reason for my thinking here. I knew I would run out of time. If he washes seven times in seven different days, 7 day segments, you know. In the Old Testament, you read in Leviticus that they dealt with leprosy in 7 day segments. If you were about to get cleansed or you were getting better, you would come back to the priest and he would look and see if you were good or not. And if you were not good, he'd say, come back, go back and leave another 7 days and come back again in the next 7 days. And then if it wasn't cured then, it'd be another 7 days. God dealt with leprosy in the Old Testament in 7 day segments. The priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice 7 times. They would sprinkle the anointing oil on the priest 7 times. The feast of the unleavened bread that signified their deliverance from Egypt was held for 7 days. God likes to move like that. 7 times around the city of Jericho, the Israeli army marched. And then on the 7th day, they marched around the 7 times. And on the 7th time of the 7th day, they shouted and they blew the trumpets and the walls came down. So God likes to kind of move like that. I don't think Naaman knew that. But I'm thinking about the 4th day. He finally said, I'm going through with Jesus, hallelujah. I'm going to stick with this. I don't care. I've been here. I made all of this effort. I don't know whether he got progressively better or not. I have no idea. I just know on the 5th day, he jumped in again. Got dried off. And on the 6th day, he jumped in again. Whether his servants could see anything was happening or not, he didn't know, but he knew that the messenger of Elisha said 7 times. And on that 7th day, he got up especially early in the morning, and he was waiting for that sun to crack up over the eastern horizon. And when that sun crept up over there, it was a little chilly that morning, and he didn't care. As soon as 6 a.m. came, he leapt off of the bank of that Jordan, just like the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, leapt off the banks of the Jordan and into the Jordan. And Naaman jumped off the bank of the Jordan River and into the Jordan River. Splash! Look! And he didn't just touch his big toe in. He went all the way in over his head. And then when he came out, he climbed out the side of the bank of Jordan. He began to look at his whole body from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And my Bible says his flesh was like the flesh of a baby. Hallelujah! Clean and fresh and new and glorious. When he dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Do what the Bible tells you to do. Wash and be clean. Become a man of God. Witness to people, because there's often an unseen listener. These are just a few of the lessons that we got here. There's more lessons tonight. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Are you a man of God? Are we going to have a little separate category of the Elijah and Elishas and Samuels of the world, and that's all we have? But the glorious thing about Jesus dying on that cross, the glorious thing about the new covenant, the glorious thing about Pentecost, is that He could take ordinary people and make them men and women of God, and fill us with the Holy Spirit, so that we might not just be that in the church house, but we can be men and women of God wherever we go, that the power of God would also be with us. Perhaps you're here today and don't know if the Lord can forgive you again. You're supposed to be a Christian, and yet you failed Him again. And I tell you, Jesus stands at the right hand of His Father, shouting down over the corridors of heaven, "Wash and be clean. Wash and be clean." If you've prayed before for your healing and has not come yet, come again. That is not showing a lack of faith. That is showing faith that I still believe that God will heal me. We come again. This morning, if it's your desire to be a man or a woman of God, you are willing to do what it takes to become one of those. True men and women of God, people say, if we can just get them to Him or her, it'll be okay. Let's bring Him in on the conversation, because once He's here, it'll be okay. You know how I believe in the call of the altar. And I believe it's important. But just coming to an altar doesn't get it done. That's the beginning. It's what happens within me after I leave the altar. We get to see the results of what I've committed to. And they should be lasting results. The Bible never tells us, but I believe with all my heart, Naaman never suffered from leprosy again. If that's your heart's desire, I want you to meet me up here. It's my heart's desire that I be a true man of God. I be a true woman of God. I want you to get out of your seat. I'm standing here. I'll turn around so I'm facing the same way you are. It's my heart's greatest desire. Not to be a sort of man of God or an almost man of God, but to be a real man of God where the glory of God might be demonstrated. Come on.
Come, Holy Spirit, fall afresh on me. Fill me with your power.